Recording in progress.
So good morning, everyone. We're glad that you're here today. We're going to pick up where we've been in Revelation and move into chapter 19. You can see the schedule here. Chapter 19 will be next week. But chapter 18 is the second part of the destruction of Babylon. You know, we talked last week about Babylon, the religious system. And now we're going to talk about the political system. So, and then when we finish, I'm going to take kind of a privilege and talk a little bit about what this means and where it's going and how we see things, just for us to consider, you know, as we're done. So hopefully I have time for that. And then you see, we'll be on up into Revelation. We'll finish, I believe, on the 17th, which should get us through Revelation chapter 22, unless I decide to do a, kind of a overview at the end, just to, you know, kind of a recap of what we studied and why it's important. But anyway, this is kind of the schedule we're on. So you could just plan for that. I do want to do a quick update on the Middle East. And I know this is hard to read. And I'll kind of walk you through what the high points are on it. It's hard to read. I know it is. It's hard for me to read on this tiny little screen here. But The peace deal, says the pace deal, but it's the peace deal, is signed. And, you know, it's struggling right now, but it looks like all of the live hostages are returned. I think I've got a number in here that's incorrect. I think it's down to about 15 that are left now, 10 or 15 of the deceased hostages that have to come back. So that's coming very slowly. I'm sure part of the reason is they're buried all over and they got to go find them and dig them up, you know, so that's going to take a little bit of time, but they're working on it. Hopefully it comes to pass. But there's a couple of disturbing things going on over there. I mean, we all pray for the war to end. We all pray for people to get back to normal, but always the sticking point here was the Hamas would give up their weapons and demilitarize Gaza. And they don't look like they're planning to do that. They have found Gazan civilians who they believe have aided Israel. They just line them up in the street and execute them. So you don't see any of that on the news, by the way. Nobody seems to care about that. But we care about it. Israel cares about it. And, you know, I think if they don't stop that, there's going to be some pretty dire consequences for them, especially since all the live hostages are out. So Israel has been keeping the Rafah gate closed. That's the gate that goes in and out of Egypt. But I think they've now opened it now that more of these deceased people are coming back home. And they do expect that this phase two is going to be slow to come to pass because really of the delay of Hamas. But Israel's back at the line they said they would be at. And so hopefully the ceasefire will hold and they'll just negotiate some of these things that are, you know, underway right now. On a wider front, the Abraham Accords, by the way, there's a lot of optimism that they will be extended here very shortly. That's probably not going to be without its issues as well, but it's a positive step, I think, to see more peace between nations in the Middle East and more countries taking a responsibility for their nation's peace with Israel. So I think that's a good point. On the U.S. side, just to say, you know, maybe a few glimmers of hope in the Ukraine-Russia war. There's some talking going on, but as it has been in the past, talk's cheap. And, you know, when the talk is over, if the Russians bomb again, that's going to be a big problem. So I don't know where that's going to go. There's a lot of things going on in America right now with, you know, the government shut down and some of these protests and, you know, the No King protest, which is kind of interesting because for Christians, you know, Jesus is our king. It's not anybody, no political figure at all. So it's just kind of an interesting, you know, way to get people to come out and protest, I think. Again, all these things are happening. A lot of violence going on in America, a lot of violence going on in Europe and other countries as well. Supreme Court's going to make a move there, I hope, and we'll see how that turns out. But just pay attention to what's going on in the world. There's a lot of things happening, you know, a lot of earthquakes and volcanoes and Hawaii and the Philippines and just a lot of things going on, which are kind of a, sign of things to come. I did notice kind of interesting that the King of England is now going to meet with the Roman Church, and they're going to join forces on some issues, like saving the earth and that kind of stuff. So it's kind of interesting. They've been arch enemies for so many thousands of years, but some a little bit of ecumenicalism coming there, and of course, that always reminds me of the one world religion coming to pass. But it's very early in that same scenario. It's just another one of those little things that is on the list. So I just say remember that Israel is God's timepiece. We got a million little countries in this world. Azerbaijan is not a big country, right?
Armenia,
Armenia,
yeah.
that's close. Close enough. Armenia, yeah. Sorry about that. But the world is not, you don't have headlines in every newspaper across the world on Armenia or any other country except for Israel, which really kind of tells you that the world is focused on this country. Why is that? I don't know. Maybe because God said they would, and maybe because there's so much anti-Semitism going on in the world right now. But remember, Israel is the hour hand, Jerusalem is the minute hand, and the Temple Mount is the second hand for what's going to happen in the future there. So as you see things happening in Jerusalem in particular, but Temple Mount, just be aware that that's a flashpoint that could cause some things to happen. So that's kind of, there's a lot of other things going on, but I can't, there's really nothing too specific that's happening there. I do want to just set the stage for where we are in Revelation. So we've been through the first chapters, which is about Jesus and his church. We've been through the journey to heaven where John gets introduced and he goes up to heaven and goes through the door into the throne room. We begin then to look at the judgments. We finished those in chapter 18. We actually finished them in chapter 16, all of the bowls, judgments being poured out. And remember, you've got the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and now the bowl judgments. And they finish the judgments of God's wrath on the earth. And now we've got kind of a little step back in time where John is being shown what happened to Babylon. And there's two chapters for that. What happened to Babylon, the religious part of it, the ecumenical part, what we would call the One World Church, and then what happens to the One World Government, the physical state part of Babylon. Still some questions about who Babylon is and all that, but we'll kind of leave that alone for the time being. So we're in chapter 18 today, and then next week we get into chapter 19 and 20, and we see the second coming. So that's a positive for us to just understand that we're getting to the end here, and we're getting to the point where we see some things that we want to see. Yep.
Don't you think this folks religious sects getting together, in other words, is leading up to one world church?
Well, I do. I think you've seen some efforts between the Roman Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church to sort of come together, at least on some middle of the road issues. And you've seen some efforts to come with the Protestant Church, and now you're seeing some efforts with the King of with the English Church. So,
The so-called peace of just bringing.
right, so ecumenicalism is kind of what it is, but it's kind of the process where I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but it's kind of the process where we all jettison the most important part of our faith and we agree on the stuff that's not very important. And that way we get together and we can, kumbaya and all that stuff. But we've given up some of the things that are so important to us about, the faith that we believe. So I think that's the beginning of that. I don't know how fast it'll happen, but I think the reality is the world is kind of ready for something other than a real focused, celebration of Jesus every day. So anyway, we should finish this on November 16th. So let me just do a real fast summary. I'm not going to read all this, but last week we saw a panoramic that John, in fact, all through these visions, we've seen panorama of John seeing in visions what's going to happen with symbolisms. A prostitute dressed in purple and scarlet sitting on a scarlet beast. We've seen a beast with 10 heads and 7 crowns, and you know, all kinds of stuff. And we've talked about how that relates back into the book of Daniel, and how all these things, if you find something, you can always find a companion to it back in the Old Testament. Good. Welcome, Simeon. Good to see you. So, you know, we also understood that once the One World Church had finished its service to the beast or the Antichrist, she was no longer needed. She brought all the people to bear. She got them to worship the beast. She got them to worship the image of the beast. And once he declared himself God, middle of the tribulation, she was of no more use to him. So they got rid of her. They killed all the church off. We talked about that. That happened in chapter 16, I believe, 16 or 17. So we see all of that, all of the trappings of religion, all of the trappings of, you know, what we see when we look at these, what I would call formal religions, you know, with all the robes and the gold and all that stuff. You see a lot of that is destroyed in this scenario. So in the first part of 17, we see the first 7 verses, we see the vision of John. And then the last part of it, we see the interpretation. And thankfully for us, an angel interprets what's going on. So we get a biblical view, a God view of what's happening. So all of this comes to pass. And, you know, there's a couple of other references here. They talk about this city of Babylon being on 7 hills. They talk about it being on a river. They talk about a lot of things, which kind of reinforces the thought that many people think that false church will be headquartered in Rome, because it's got a port city, it's powerful, it's 7 hills. That's all speculation. Nobody knows that, but it's just speculation, and people love to speculate about the future. So I wouldn't put, you know, you can think about it, but I wouldn't, you know, carve it in tablets and bring it down from the hill, because it's just somebody's thought about it. So now we're going to move to chapter 18, and we're going to look at the political side of Babylon and what happens to it. And it's kind of interesting as well. And we did this first verse just to set the tone last week, and I'll do it again. It says, after this, so after the political, after the religious side, or let's say the One World Church is destroyed, then John sees another angel. Some people think this angel may be Christ. I don't think so, because the word another here is a Greek word that means another of the same kind. Another, like I think I've mentioned before, you can have a box of number 2 pencils, and if one breaks, you reach into the box and get another of the same kind. But if it's a mechanical pencil where you screw it out, it has it's a pencil of a different kind. So this is supposed to be a angel of the same kind. I just say that because if you read in commentaries, you'll find all sorts of opinions. You know, 3 commentaries, 7 opinions. That's what kind of the way it works. And but so this angel comes. This angel has great authority, which means that he is very powerful looking. I don't know what that means. Probably huge. Probably powerful looking. And the earth was illuminated by splendor. Now, does that mean he came with glory behind him? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. That's why some people think it may be, you know, the angel of the Lord, which is the Christ. But I don't believe that's the case. I think that's just a characteristic of this angel. And with a mighty voice, he shouts, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Now, we've talked about that, and I'll finish up that because I want to read in Isaiah chapter 21. You see a companion verse to that. It's here. This is a whole area about Babylon, by the way. Look, here comes a man in a chariot with a team of horses, and he gives back the answer, "Babylon has fallen. All the images of its God lie shattered on the ground." So you see an Old Testament and a New Testament parallel here, maybe a little different information in the Old Testament version, which kind of enhances what we see in the New Testament. But John is watching all this. He's like he's watching a movie, and he's looking into the sky, and he's seeing all this stuff play out before him. And it's got to be amazing for him. He's got to be in awe. You'll see what he does later, which tells you how much in awe he was. So again, I've kind of talked about this, but this angel, by the way, is what I don't know what order of angels he is, this angel, but he's a herald. He comes with a message. You know, Gabriel comes as a messenger. This angel is a herald. He comes with a message from the Lord to be given to John and to be given to the people. So that is a powerful understanding of what his function is. Angels, after all, are messengers of God. So they come either to do something God has asked, or to say something God has asked, or to perform something for the kingdom, you know, like Gabriel does, and like Michael does, the two archangels. So all of this is kind of interesting, but all of the gods, it says all of the gods lie shattered on the ground. So this kind of also gives you a clue as to the one world religion had really taken a lot of trappings, you know, maybe images of the Antichrist all over the world, but all those lying shatters, you know, they're destroyed, they're all destroyed on the ground, really gives you the understanding that this church is not only, this world religion, let me say, is not only destroyed, but all of its artifacts are destroyed, all of its implements, all of its tools, all of its images. So everything is destroyed. And I would just remind you that arrogance, apostasy, and trying to replace God have been thrown down here. You know, we can herald this back to this in Genesis, where, you know, Nimrod in the original Babylon tried to build a tower to God, and how that was destroyed by God. So we see God doesn't take any pretenders here. Nobody approaches his throne to try to take it over without his judgment falling on him. And so even though this judgment was done by the Antichrist, it was done under the purview and authorization of the Lord, because he's in control of every single bit of this out here. So the other thing I'll point out is, if you read the two verses, end of chapter 17, chapter 18, it looks like these things happen immediately, one after the other. The religious Babylon is destroyed, and then the political Babylon. But I point out that that's probably not the case, because it says after this. So after the political is, excuse me, after the religious is destroyed, it says after this. So after that is complete, there's a whole nother section. Now that means, at least in my mind, it means they're sequential. But it doesn't mean they happen right after one another. And the reason I believe that is the apostate church is destroyed after the midpoint of the tribulation, when all the people have come together, the mark has been taken, everybody's come to worship this false god, the Antichrist. And so that takes place probably 3.5 or 4 years after tribulation takes place, starts. But the end of the Babylon political side doesn't come until the end of the tribulation. It comes at the second coming of Christ. So there is a difference between these two. We can't look at them as they're immediately sequential. And that just reminds me to say again, one of the issues with Revelation is it's not sequential, not chronological. So you'll see things happen and you'll see them being in a sequence, but it doesn't really tell you what part of the tribulation it happens in. We know that chapter 12, verse 6 is the statement about the Antichrist standing in the temple. That's the midpoint of the tribulation. But it's not clear what trumpet judgments happen before or after. Most people think that most of the trumpet judgments happen before and all the wrath judgments happen after. But again, speculation. And I would just say, don't focus on all of that detail. That detail is interesting if you want to study it, but it's not germane to us as Christians right now. We have different priorities, and this is interesting to study because God wants us to study it, or he wouldn't have written it for us. And it's profitable for us to study, but it's not. We don't have to focus on every little minute detail and understand every detail. And I'll just say, you will enjoy Revelation much more if you don't do that, if you just look at it, kind of step back a little bit. So, in both Revelation and Isaiah, Babylon has fallen, is mentioned twice. Has fallen, has fallen. It's repeated a second time. So generally people believe one of two things. Either the first and the second apply to the political and the religious falling separately, or maybe, as God does so often in the Bible, if he's something he wants you to remember, where the pastor says, if you don't remember anything else about what I say, remember this, and he'll repeat it twice. Maybe that's it. Maybe it's the importance of this, that Babylon is finally gone. is gone. And maybe that's the important, or maybe it's both. And I don't know the answer to that question. But in any case, if you step back, it's important to God that we understand both in the Old Testament and the New Testament that Babylon was predicted to be destroyed, and it was, you know, completely destroyed. So, you know, people look at Revelation as some exotic book out in the future. Well, it is in some respects, but it's also a revealing of what's already in the world. You know, it reveals stuff in the Old Testament and the early part of the New Testament. It's kind of like pulling the covers back, of course, which is what the name means. Revelation means an uncovered. So maybe that's the case. So, and then it picks up with the second part of that verse, which I didn't do last week, which says, she has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, and a haunt for every unclean and detestable animals. Haunt, by the way, the NIV translates the word haunt, but probably the more accurate translation for that is prison. So it's a place of capture and not being released. So they're being held in Babylon. And I want you to think about demons. I want you to think about vultures, and I want you to think about rats, if you think about this. I mean, just to put it in perspective. So if you can imagine Babylon now, after having fallen, it's ruins everywhere, and it looks like one of those things out of an apocalypse movie. Or if you look at Gaza, it looks kind of like Gaza, and you get inside, and there's rats, and there's vultures, and there's just all kinds of unclean things going on there. And so that's the way Babylon, that's the way it ends up. That's the final condition of it. And I do think it's interesting as we're approaching Halloween. Yeah. You know, you go down the street, we were remarking it. One of our neighbors put up one of those 15-foot skeletons, you know, that looks like this. It's first time you see it. If it's in the dark and your light's cast on it, you know, you kind of start. But I guess that's the popular thing this year, you know, these giant skeletons. We sort of glamorize Halloween because we view it as a holiday for kids. But I would say Babylon is not glamorous. Babylon is exactly the opposite of a fun place. It's a horrible place. The demons are real. The, you know, the rats are real. The cats are real. The no pumpkins probably, but, you know, the whole thing is real, not kind of our, you know, imagination with it. And then it says, for all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. We talked about this once before. All the nations means all of the non-Jews, all of the nations that are not the Jewish nation. All of the nations have drunk of the wine of her adulteries. And we talked about this before, meaning they have taken the pleasures. They have enjoyed the fruits of all the things she was doing. And if you look at the city had every vile thing. We'll see more of that as we get down in here, but every vile thing you can have, if you picture some of the, you know, we always talk about Las Vegas being Sin City, other places, you know, what happens in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas, all of that kind of stuff we kind of joke around with, but there are cities where you don't want to go out by yourself. You don't want to go out at night. You don't want to go out at all. Because they're very, very dangerous places. And I think this is kind of what we see in this Babylon. And it says, and the kings of the earth committed adultery with her. Again, that's spiritual adultery. It's falling away from God, accepting all the things God abhors and detests. And so they've fully incorporated the culture into what they do. And it says, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. You know what this means, of course. It means that if there's some product that's wanted there, somebody will find a way to get it and sell it and make a buck on it. So the merchants of the world were making a lot of money on all of the sin and all the depravity going on in this city. And it paints a picture of Babylon as being a very, very wealthy city, opulent in nature, but also immoralities, both spiritual and physical immoralities, which are everywhere. And it also talks about a great center of trade. And we'll see later on that it has a lot of ships around it. So it must have a port, which sort of says it's probably not the Iraq version of Babylon that's landlocked, you know, unless the earthquakes move, you know, water up there. But everything her lust desires, somebody sold it. You know, there's a lot of parallels in where we are today in the world. I'll talk about those a little bit later. It says, then I heard another voice from heaven. So this is John. And he says, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Jeremiah 51 is another Old Testament book that describes Babylon. The whole chapter 51 does that. 51:6 says, come out of her, my people, run for your lives, run for the fierce anger of the Lord. Remember when we talked about in Revelation 6, 12, 6, we talked about Antichrist standing in the temple and declaring himself to be God, and how the Jews were told to flee for their life, to get out of the city, run to this place that God had prepared for them in the desert. You're seeing a parallel to this here. So in the destruction of Babylon, whoever's in the city that's still a righteous person, God is trying to get them out because of the wrath that's coming. It sort of reminds you of Lot and his family being told to leave Sodom and Gomorrah before God rained sulfurous hellfire on them. And so we see God's mercy here. Even in the midst of judgment, we see God caring for the people that love him and trying to get them out of harm's way, get them out of the wrath. Again, this for us as Christians today, at least in this church, the predominant belief is that we're going to be raptured pre-tribulation, because God has promised to take us away from the wrath because we're his children. And this is not just to us. This is to all of God's people. I mean, we're raptured because we're part of the real church, but every time God tries to call his people away from wrath because he loves them and he does not want them to be destroyed, but his will be done, you know. And so if they don't leave, and, you know, I remember the verse about Lot's wife, you know, she liked the luxury and she wanted to leave, but she looked back to see what was going on. And of course, she got made into a pillar of salt. I think I've told some of you this, but the first shortest verse in the Bible, we all know, it's Jesus wept. You know what the second shortest verse is? I've told you this before. I'll check your memories now. It's remember Lot's wife, and that Jesus said that. Now, why did he say that? Don't look back. When God calls you to leave, put your hand on the plow and move. Don't look back, because you're not going to like what you're going to see. And I think that's kind of a good reminder for all of us today. We suspect God is active. We suspect God is about to judge. And when he does, and we get a message from him to move, we need to move. We need to get up and do whatever he's asked us to do. So God shields his remnant, even in the midst of destruction. I think that's an important fact. And then it goes on to say, give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour her a double portion from her own cup. Isn't this interesting? Cups are very prominent here in Revelation. This is the cup of wrath for her. She had wrath for God's people. God's going to give her a dose of her own wrath, what she's done, but in double portion. It's kind of like you want payback, but God's going to do it. We don't have to do it. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. You know, she stepped on everybody to get what she wanted. And God's going to bring her to account for that. In her heart, she boasts, I sit enthroned as queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord who judges her. So I'll just say here, she felt pretty smug. You know how some people, with their wealth and position, they feel like nobody can touch me. I've got everything I need. If the economy goes south, I don't care. I've got enough in the bank. If you get hungry, I got enough money to pay for it. I don't worry about that. But what God is saying here is, I don't care what you have. It can be taken away in a day. And like he took it away from her, he can take it away from any of us in the same way. But she was real smug in that. Like she was the queen of, you know, the universe. And Isaiah 47:7 speaks to this. And it says, you said, I am forever the eternal queen, but you did not consider these things or reflect on what might happen to you. I say in parentheses to you. That's not in the verses, but that's the emphasis of this. So she never got reflective about what all of this she had could be taken away and what would happen if it was taken away. So again, I think Revelation ties back with so many Old Testament books that it kind of completes. What you don't understand the Old Testament becomes completed when you read the New Testament. Even Revelation does that for you. It says, when the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand off and cry. So when all of the leaders of the world see what happens to the organization, the city, the structure, the power, information, all of the people that are part of this structure, and they see the smoke rising from it, they won't come to her rescue. They'll sit off and kind of wring their hands and be tormented by what's happening there, terrified actually, because they understand what's happening. They just never thought it would. And it says, woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In 1 hour, your doom has come. We've seen that 1 hour, and 1 hour, if you're a literal reader of the Bible, means 1 hour, 60 minutes. Even if you're not a literal reader of the Bible, it means a very short time. In a very, very short time, this tragedy takes place. Queen of the hill to under the rubble, you know, very short time. And I do think all of this really comes to pass. You know, when I'll bring a kind of little story to bear here. When Israel took out all of the armaments around Iran and the U.S. dropped those bunker busters, the world sat back and the world took notice. Not because of the amount of destruction, but because they understood very clearly the U.S. is not a sleeping tiger. If they want to pounce, they will, and it can be devastating. So you see a lot of movement coming after that for peace here and peace there, and a lot of things happening because of that. I do think this will be a catalyst in this time. When she burns, when the whole political Babylon burns to the ground, people will start to, I won't say get religion, but they'll start to open their minds to other things. And I think that's an important fact. The earth, merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her. Why? Because they loved her? They appreciated it? No, because no one would buy their cargo anymore. They had boats full of stuff and nobody was there to buy it. So what do they do with a boat full of gold that nobody's got any money to buy? Kind of interesting thought. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple silk, scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood, articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. I mean, you can just imagine what's in this boat. Cargoes of cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, olive oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, carriages, and human beings sold as slaves. Whatever she wanted, for whatever reason she wanted them, the merchants of the world will find a way. And this brings to mind right now, in some of our greatest cities, Atlanta included, we have a terrible problem with human trafficking. You know, little girls from all over the world are being captured and brought and being sold. And not just little girls, but mostly little girls. And, you know, it's terrible. And we've taken down huge networks in various cities, but it's everywhere. We don't see it, but it's everywhere. It's kind of under the covers.
It comes right out to John's Creek.
Yeah, it comes. I mean, it comes everywhere. Because they've caught a few people in John's Creek, but it's everywhere. It's not just there. And, you know, it's just pervasive, and it's not just Atlanta. You know, it's Florida, it's Texas, it's New York, it's everywhere. And you look at it, it's under the covers, but God sees it all. God understands it all. And I think it's kind of puts us in a reflective mood to understand how this city was and how it relates to where we are in the world right now and how America rates and how, you know, the other countries. I mean, it's rampant in the U.S., but it's also rampant in South America. It's rampant in, you know, Europe and Africa and Asia. It's just everywhere. And it's one of those things that we don't think about because it's not on the front page of the newspaper every day, but it's there, and it's getting worse every day. And they will say, "The fruit you longed for is gone from you. All the luxury and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out." Kind of the same thing before. "Woe, woe to you, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple, scarlet, glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin." So they understand the implications for them. And I just make the little note of the fruit you longed for. I mean, is that pears and apples? It could be. But I think it's a lot of other things too. It's a lot of things like these young girls, the young boys. It's a lot of things that are just deep in a perverted society. And all of that cargo is now old in the hands of the people who have it, nobody to buy it. "Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors, all who earn their living from the sea will stand far off." This sort of tells us that Babylon had a port, and most of their goods were delivered by ship. So that, as I mentioned before, that's sort of makes it hard for it to be Babylon, the city that's in Iraq right now, because there's no water access to it. I suppose if the Euphrates River were opened up wide and deeper, but it's already been dried up. But open wider and deeper, and it was a port, perhaps. But I think it really speaks to more of a port city, some place that gets their stuff, from the sea. "They will throw dust on their head, and with weeping and mourning cry out." So dust on their head is really a sign of mourning. It's a sign of contrition. It's almost like wearing sackcloth in the Old Testament. People put ashes on them and wore sackcloth as a sign of mourning. So I do think they are lamenting big time what's happening. Not because they care about the city, but because they've lost their trade partner. They've lost the source of their income. And it just happens to be that way. And then verse 20, I'm going to come back to this in a little bit. Make sure I'm still okay on time. "Rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets, for God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you." So we get a contrast and compare of the grim reality of what's happening to Babylon, all of its merchants, to the absolute joy and rejoicing of what's going on in heaven because of it. Compare and contrast, kind of interesting to understand that. I will come back and talk about that a little bit more, but God always tells us, "Judgment is mine, saith the Lord." And that's hard for us because we want to do it. We want to pay people back for what they've done to us. And sometimes, we get that opportunity, but God is the one that's going to do the ultimate punishment for that. And it may not be in our lifetime, but our lifetimes are short compared to eternity. And I think that's where the real payback comes. So I'll talk about that a little bit more. I want to step back for a minute because we're not done, but we're close to being done with this chapter. For most of us, when we look at what we want out of life, we want security. We want the ability to earn a living. We want the ability to worship as we want, to raise our families as we see fit, to live free of oppression, to live free of, government or cultural oppression. But today, these ideals are a source of friction. We see our country divided into people that want to control us by government decree, cultural decree, health decree. And people who want to be left alone, want to live free, want to live out the promises God gave us. And that's a huge source of friction in the country right now. We're very horribly divided on that. And some of those divides will not easily be bridged. And I think it's kind of interesting because as Christians, we are called to live in peace as best we can. And the Bible tells us as best we can because it understands that we'll have to defend ourselves, and if we have to, we should. We can't always turn the other cheek, but if we can turn the other cheek, we should do that. But we should never forsake who we are. Never forsake who the Bible says we are, who God says we are. We're God's children. We're God's chosen people. And we have an eternity not here, but in heaven. And it's important for us to never let that get away from us, because in the heat of the battle, in the heat of the moment, we'll do things that are not godly. We'll do things that are not Christian, and we'll be forgiven for those. But as Christians, we need to try real hard not to do those kind of things. But whether we're rich or whether we're not, or whether we're healthy or whether we're not, whether we have a big house or whether we're not, everything in life is a challenge to us. But wherever we live, wherever it is, whether it's Georgia, whether it's Johns Creek, whether it's Dawsonville, whether it's Cumming, wherever it is, it's not our permanent home. Our permanent home is in heaven. And for however long we live on this earth, this is a blip in time compared to eternity. So I know that's hard to keep that in focus, because we live in the moment. We all live in the moment. We survive in the moment. But there's a higher level we need to pay attention to. Yes.
Christianity is not a spectator sport.
Right.
You should be involved and bold.
We need to get out of the stands and get on the field, as they say. Yeah, that's true. In football, they punish you for that. But in Christianity, we're supposed to do that. Good point. So whatever your relationship is with everybody in the world, the one relationship you must have is the relationship with God. You can't let that go. You can't put it in second or third place, and make it as secure as you can in Jesus Christ. And of course, as Christians in today's world, we want that for everybody we know and love. And so prophecy is not meant to scare us, but what it's meant to do is get us up off the couch and talking to people we love and talking to people we want to see in the kingdom. There's a new book out by David Jeremiah called Something About Heaven. And he said, my goal is not to teach everybody about heaven. My goal is to get as many people there as I can. And that's the goal we have. I mean, we can teach them Bible stuff. I can teach you all kinds of Bible stuff. But if you don't have the relationship with God, the Bible stuff is in one ear and out the other. You really need to get that relationship settled and make it strong. We're not done yet, but Babylon reveals, as I mentioned before, like in Genesis, God doesn't take kindly to people who try to build earthly empires that replace him on earth. And we saw that, in Nimrod, and we see that here in the U.S. We see it in the world today. But Babylon is worse than all of that. But what I get out of Revelation is they do whatever they want. They're powerful, but God has the last word. God will finish it. He doesn't just say he'll finish it. He does finish us. And our ultimate security is not in what we have. It's in Christ himself. And we may not understand the timing, but as I've tried to say before, God, and I don't think he has a day timer, but God has a calendar. And somewhere on that calendar is the rapture of the church. And when that comes, he's not going to say, oh, I forgot, I'll do that next month. When it comes, it comes. And it's on there and it's coming according to his plan. All of these things are coming according to his plan. We won't be here, thankfully. We'll be with him in heaven, and we'll see that when we get into the second coming. So now what happens? How am I doing? I'm doing okay. Then a mighty angel picks up a boulder the size of a large millstone and throws it into the chasm of the sea. I think, I'm not sure what that verse says. I can't read. Where am I here? I'll lose my place. Sometimes you click back and it takes off on you. Okay, so this is where I was. Throws it into the sea. And so picture this. I mean, you know what a millstone is. You've seen them. Old farms have them. It's like a wheel that you put wheat under, and it separates the wheat from the chaff. And you can, throw it in the air, and the wheat comes down, the chaff blows away. Common in all agricultural societies. So the millstone is used here as an example. But there's another use for a millstone, which God talks about in the Old Testament. Actually, Jesus talks about it. He says, picks it up, and then the angel says, with such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. So this 1 hour doesn't creep up and just kind of ease into place. It happens quickly, and God is destructive, just like you throw a millstone into the water. And he says, The music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. So this is kind of a understanding of what's gone now. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. People doing agricultural stuff. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of a bridegroom will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp I highlighted because to me that has two meanings, the symbolic meaning and a literal meaning. The literal meaning here is it'll be dark. There won't be any lamps to light anything. Maybe it means they won't have electricity. Maybe that means they won't have oil, depending on how they do it. But the other thing it means is if you're a student of physics, and I know most of you are not, but if you're a student of physics, dark doesn't exist. Dark only is present in the absence of light. So if light is there, dark doesn't exist. Just like heat doesn't exist, excuse me, cold doesn't exist. It only exists in the absence of heat. So this says the light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The other symbolic thing to me is God's light, the light of the world, will never be seen there. There'll be nothing redeeming at all about what it is. And whether you view it as a literal or a symbolic, I think both are true here. And it just kind of gives you a deeper thought about how horrible it's going to be at this time. And it says your merchants were the most important people. Were is important here. They're not anymore. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. Again, I come back to where we are now. You know, the world believes some pretty strange things. You know, you look at culture today and we have some pretty strange things. We look at them as Christians and we think, how can people believe this? This is just ridiculous. You know, man can become a woman, woman can become a man. You know, it goes on and on and on. And you look at it and you say, how does this make any sense? It makes no common sense at all. But people believe it. And we see in this world, in the U.S. alone, people believe, a lot of people believe that kind of stuff. And they're easily led astray. And I think that's kind of what you're seeing here. This apostate church and this apostate government led people astray, took them away from the plan of God and led them towards the time of Satan. And it says, in her, in Babylon, was found the blood of the prophets and God's holy people, all of whom have been slaughtered on the earth. Remember, during the times of tribulation, we saw the Antichrist go after God's people. We saw the Jews have to run to escape. We saw the Christians being martyred. And yet God protected many of them to survive this. You know, he's called them out here to get out of Babylon. But in her was found all the blood of all the prophets and God's holy people. So Babylon is guilty of all this death against God's loved ones. And for that, she is paying the price, of course, or has. But Matthew and Luke both tell a little parable. I'm going to use the one out of Matthew, or excuse me, out of Luke, Luke 17:2. And Jesus says, it would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Well, I don't think it's a coincidence that a millstone is used there and a millstone is used in Revelation. And while this is a direct teaching on not leading little children away from the Lord, it's got a much broader teaching if you come and look at it on a broader level. It also generally teaches that apostasy is going to be punished by the same method. If you lead people away, no matter how old they are, if you lead them away from God, we're seeing that everywhere in the country today. We as Christians are a very small block in the dike, so to speak, to keep it away because it's flowing around us and over us. And until we're taken away, we should do exactly that. We should be a force in the way. We should be in the gap. But what we saw prophesied in Luke and in Matthew is now being fulfilled in Revelation. And, you know, we talk about before, the Old Testament is the prophecy. The New Testament is the fulfillment. Not that there's not prophecy and fulfillment in both, but as a general rule, the New Testament is fulfillment of what was written in the Old Testament. And I remember this just jumped in my mind. But remember, some of you don't remember, you're too young probably, but in World War II, a lot of people said, I was just following orders. That won't cut it here. Because if you're just following orders, you're following the orders of the Antichrist and you're not following the orders of God. So there'll be no excuse, I guess is the point I'm trying to make. There'll be no excuse. When this time comes, everybody who's not doesn't have the Spirit, everybody who's not got the name of God on them will be eliminated. And I think that's kind of, if you step back, that's what this says. Now I want to go back to verse 20, getting closer to my time. Rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets, for God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you. And the question is, why is this rejoicing taking place? One of the reasons, and I think this brings it a little closer to home, all of the mockers, all of the opposers, all the persecutors, all the judges, all the system that persecuted and killed people who were simply trying to save others with the truth are finally being judged. All the injustices of the world are finally being judged. And, you know, people say, I hear them today say, boy, I wish it would just get back to normal. Well, the reality is, normalcy may never come, but Jesus will come, and he'll come shorter time than we probably anticipate. And with that, some of these things that we pray for will be accomplished. And this is why rejoicing is going on in heaven. For millennia, people have tried to look for this time when God would basically judge those that have opposed him and praise those that have accepted him. And that's kind of where we see right now. You know, the other thing I'll say is we are called to spread the word, to plant the seeds, to water and tend the garden, and we're to pray. But the harvest is the Lord's, it's not ours. We will witness to people in our families. We'll do the best we can, but they may not come. We have to understand that's not a failure on our part. Our goal is to witness to them and share the truth. The Spirit is the one that reaches their soul and brings them back to the Lord. And that may or may not happen. When we taught the Holy Spirit study, we had a woman, and she, in fact, she came here one time when we were doing it. She had a brother in Florida who was not a Christian. We prayed for her to have the strength to go to Florida and witness to him as he was dying. And she did. Whether he ever accepted the Lord or not, we don't know. But one thing we do know is she did what God called her to do. She did exactly what God expected her to do as a Christian and as a sister of somebody who was lost. That's what we need to be doing. That's how we need to be there. And if people hate us, if they turn us away, we just need to be faithful and pray for them. And just pray that sometime they'll come back to the Lord. That's all we can do, John.
It looks like in here, as in Romans 1, when we choose, when we take our free will and decide that we're not going to serve and believe God, that he allows deception to come in.
He does.
And the things that, you know, men becoming women and so forth, all those things start making sense when you're so deceived.
Well, if you don't understand God and you don't understand the purpose of life and you don't understand that we are all created in the image of God, then none of that makes much difference. You know, it's just kind of another thing and maybe a fad. But we're in a Romans 1 world right now. You know, where we are right now is a country in a world. So,
And
yeah.
we need to look up. We will survive what's going on in the world.
Oh, absolutely. We need to make our relationship with God strong because we can't control everything that goes on around us. And I would say we're kind of done with the political side of Babylon. Next week, we will get to the second coming of Christ, which is a really good place to be. We get towards the end of chapter 20, but or in chapter 19, but we'll see that next week. So I would just say to all of us, pray for the situation in Israel. Pray for not only those hostages to be restored, but pray for the wars that we know will probably still come. There's a lot of anxiety over there. Even though peace kind of looks like it may be in the air, People who understand the Middle East understand that it's just peace for a time. It's not peace forever. And God tells us that it's peace for a time if you study his word. But be in prayer for our nation, for our state, for all of our leaders, for our pastors, everybody that we know. And of course, pray for each other. You know, we've got a lot of things going on here. We, you know, with all the illness in our class, some of it is transitory, some of it is longer term. People who can't come, people who are recovering at home, people like Tina have got to, hopefully she'll get through that stroke. But we've got long-term issues here, but prayer works. And that's what we need to do is be in prayer for our brothers and sisters. And of course, pray for revival. We're seeing it, I think, in some of the youth with this Charlie Kirk movement. I pray that it gets out of the Gen Z and moves up into their parents. Although I don't see that happening in the short term, I'd love for it to happen. And I pray for it. And then to your point, the last thing is keep looking up. The Lord is coming back, and normal may not return, but Jesus will. Yep. No trouble looking up. Any questions or comments before we pray and dismiss? All confused, I can tell. Yeah. All right, let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, we're just thankful for being here. We're thankful for the words you've given us in Revelation that you gave to John. Lord, we're thankful that you allow us to not be here, but to understand with certainty that you will judge the good and the bad. You will bring us to heaven. You'll give us the benefit of living with you forever. But Lord, the wicked will be judged forever as well. And we just thank God that we're not there. And we also thank you that we have the opportunity to share with others. I pray for the pastor, the sermon you've given him. I pray that he's anointed when he speaks it and it reaches every point on every one of us that needs the sermon today. You've promised us your word won't return void, and we claim that promise now. We pray it all in the blessed and holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.